Hebrews chapter 7. Now, when we left off last week, we left off here in verse 20 where it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, he's the forerunner, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The forerunner means first of more to come later. And so this Hebrew author is telling us, these Jewish believers, that they are the more to come, as well as all believers in Christ Jesus. The Hebrew author is telling them that Jesus is their high priest, and he is in heaven forever. And so God's promise can be trusted. And because Jesus is there in heaven as a forerunner, they will be there as well, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the order of Melchizedek, the author picks up where he left off in chapter 5, verse 10. He wanted to continue on and talk to them about the order of Melchizedek, but he stops right there in chapter 5 and says, you're not mature enough. You guys are still in your immaturity. The majority of you should be teachers by now, but you're still babes because you're thinking of going back into Judaism. And so he begins with the ABCs, what they need to leave behind, and gives them a warning. And now he comes back to this wonderful, wonderful truth of the order of Melchizedek. That the order of Melchizedek, that this priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood of Aaron. That this priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was only to be temporary. But that there's another priesthood before even the Levitical priesthood came around. That is eternal. And that is the one that is of the order of Melchizedek. And so now he continues on with this understanding. And so the question is, who's this guy Melchizedek? Well, I'm glad you're there in Hebrews chapter 7, because that means we go to Genesis 14. Now, this guy Melchizedek shows up in a very interesting place here in Scripture. In Tim Hughes' commentary on the book of Hebrews, he gives a little background to the tenacity of the Jewish people. And so he gives a little story in the history of recent Israel. And he says, on June 27th, 1976, armed operatives of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine surprised 12 crew members of an Air France jetliner and its 91 Jewish passengers. Hijacking to a destination unknown, the plane was tracking heading for Central Africa, where it indeed did land under the congenial auspices of the Ugandan president, Idi Amin. And there, it remained apparently secure there at Entebbe Airport, where the hijackers spent the next 7 days preparing for their next move. The hijackers were, by all estimations, in the driver's seat. However, 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, three Israeli C-130 Hercules transports secretly boarded a deadly force of Israeli commandos who within hours attacked Entebbe Airport under the cover of darkness. You might remember that movie, Raid on Entebbe, with Charles Bronson. Some of you are going, Charles who? You're young. That's what that means. And so it says, in less than 60 minutes, the commandos rushed the old terminal, gunned down the hijackers, rescued 110 of the 113 hostages. Three died. The next day, July 4th, Israel's premier, Yitzhak Rabin, triumphantly declared the mission will become legend, which it surely has. Israel's resolve and stealth in liberating her people is admired by her friends and begrudged by her enemies. But when we look at this account here in chapter 14, we should not be surprised by the courage and the tenacity and the success of Israel that we have seen throughout the ages when it has to do with going after the captors of her people. You see, the same thing we see here is in chapter 14, in Abram's day. In Abram's day, there were four Canaanite kings headed by a king named King Chedorlaomer, who attacked the Transjordan region, defeated the states of Sodom and Gomorrah and her neighbors, and carried away much bounty and provisions, and kidnapped many people, including Abram's nephew, Lot. And this is where we pick up the story here in verse 12. And it says in Genesis 14, verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained commandos who were born in his house, went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and people. It would be very wise not to mess with Abram. I love stories like this. But the story doesn't end here. It's at this point that we see one of the most mysterious events take place. As Abram comes back to a hero's welcome, he is encountered with a shadowy figure that we've never heard of before, and he arrives on the scene and disappears, not to be seen at all until David speaks about him in Psalm 110. And then also never mentioned again until here in the book of Hebrews, at the end of chapter 5, and then again put on hold until we get to it here in chapter 7. And then we see in verse 18, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Interesting, you should highlight that, you should circle that. We'll talk about that here in a moment. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Melchizedek. Who is this guy? Well, this slide right here, I looked up the word dynasty in Wikipedia, and it says, a dynasty is a sequence of rulers from the same family. Keep that in mind, okay? Now, his name alone, Melchizedek, Zedek is the family name or the dynastic name, the name of his dynasty. Melchi means king. Zedek means righteousness. So by his name alone, he's the king of righteousness. Also, the king of Salem, it says there. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Hebrews 7:2 also tells us that. He's also the king of Salem. Salem means peace. So he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And he's the priest of the Most High, we are told here. And so he's a priest and a king to the Most High. Well, where did this guy come from? Well, keep your hand here. I want you to go to Psalm 76. If he's the king of Salem, is Salem a place? King of peace. Go to Psalm 76, verse 1. Give us a little hint. What we're about to do, what we're doing right now, is we're checking out all these clues to have a greater understanding of who this guy Melchizedek is. And here in Psalm 76, verse 1, it says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Where did God dwell when he was in Israel? Jerusalem. Where was his tabernacle? Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem mean? City of peace. What does Salem mean? Peace. So he is the king of Salem, would tell you what? He's the king of Jerusalem, is where he's from. He's from Jerusalem. Zion is in, is Jerusalem's in Zion. It's where the tabernacle is, where God dwells, is there in Jerusalem, there at Mount Zion. If we continue to figure out who this guy is, Melchizedek, I want you to now go to Joshua 10. Zedek is his last name, in a sense. Melchizedek. That's his family name. Who else do we know that has that family name as well? Well, in Joshua 10, we read this in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai, what? Zedek, king of what? Jerusalem. Heard how Joshua had taken Ai, had utterly destroyed it. So The people of Israel are coming into the land of Canaan. They're coming into the promised land. Okay? Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, hears about their conquests. And so how they were utterly destroyed, Ai, as well as Jericho. And so it says, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me, help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. And so we know that you see Melchizedek, now you see Adonai Zedek, and you're beginning to kind of figure out here that, and by the way, this is 600 years later, okay? From chapter 14 of Genesis to now is roughly around 600 years. So it would seem that the king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, and now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, that there's been a long, hence, dynasty, all right? I probably should have looked up how long before you can call yourself a dynasty. I'm not exactly sure what that is, but apparently 600 qualifies, okay, years. So we have this dynasty coming up. We're also told that as king, Adonai Zedek is also a Jebusite, okay? And that the Jebusites are the ones that occupy Jerusalem at this time. So where did the Jebusites come from? We'll go to Genesis chapter 10. These are little clues that you follow along the way to kind of go, whoa, I get a greater understanding of who this guy Melchizedek is all about. But here in chapter 10, we read here in verse 1, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, the sons of Ham in verse 6 were Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan. Here we read in verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite. So we see the Jebusite comes from Canaan, who comes from Ham, who comes from Noah. So now we know that the Jebusites came from the line of Ham, and that they settled in the hill country, later to be called Judah, and they have established and fortified a city called Jerusalem. From the time of Genesis 10 to Genesis 14 is about 300 years. So within those 300 years, the Jebusites became this tribe that settled in that hill country of Judah, and they are the first ones to settle in this city called Jerusalem. And their first king, their first priest, was Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. So they started out as a very, very godly people. They understood the God Most High. They had the priest of the God Most High at that time. Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, which as you can see is after 14, all right, that about 300 years have gone by. At this time in chapter 15, God talks to Abram and he says to him, hey, say, look, this land here in Canaan, all of Canaan, which would include Jerusalem, that town as well as Jerusalem, he is telling him and he says, look, I want you to know as far as the stars in the heaven, your descendants are going to be. And everywhere you're walking here in this land is going to belong to your descendants. But then he tells him something in verse 13. He says to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Meaning that, understand, Abraham, through your descendants, they're eventually going to go into captivity. It's going to be there in Egypt. From Egypt, they're going to be in there for 400 years. And here's the reason why, he says. He says, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here from that captivity of Egypt. And for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Meaning, God is telling them, says, look, the inhabitants right now in chapter 14, you have the God of the Most High, the priest and the king represented by Melchizedek. But guess what, Abram? they are going to go down a path where they're going to forget all about me. And they're going to start to worship other gods. Whether they start off good there in Jerusalem with the Jebusites and Melchizedek, they'll eventually come to a place where they no longer worship me anymore. And so you can't inhabit the land right now because I'm still doing something with the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and all these ites. And so I'm waiting until their iniquity is finally full. Then I'm going to judge them. And that's what the people of Israel do when they're going into the promised land. But their iniquity isn't filled yet. Right now, there's still hope for them. Right now, there's still lights out there. But there's going to come a time after the next 400 years that, guess what? That light will be completely gone. And we see it here. Melchizedek, he is the priest of the Most High. He is the king of Jerusalem. And yet 600 years later, we have Adonai Zedek, complete pagan king, who no longer worship the God Most High. You know what that tells me? Several things. For one, it tells me that we don't always know what God is doing in other places. Before this, and later on as well, Abraham goes to a place, and later on after this with Abimelech, and he says to Sarah, hey, you're to be my sister. And then Abimelech takes her to be his wife, and then what is it that God does? He visits him. He says, you better not touch her. Well, I'm innocent. You knew I wouldn't have done that. And then he goes to Abraham. He says, why did you say he's your sister? God told me that she's your wife. And he says, because I did not know that God was in this place. We don't know where God had an ambassador before us. We don't know where God is doing different things. We would never have guessed. We're thinking as Abram is crossing the river that he's the last soul on earth that God has spoken to, the last hope of humanity to be a light and a witness to the world. And through his descendants, this great light is going to come. And for a little bit, that's true there, to be a light to the world. But God has his ambassadors everywhere. There is obviously a light there to where Abimelech knew the one true God. Obviously, in Jerusalem, Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. And so, and the king. And so he is obviously a light and a witness there to the Jebusites. We have no idea around the world how many lights that are out there or how many prophets have gone before us. We only get a small smattering here of the different prophets God has sent out. We see Jonah being sent to the Assyrians. Gentiles, they're not Jews. What about the Navajo Indians? What about this tribe in Peru? What about over here in their beginnings? God has his lights everywhere. And so we're able to get a glimpse of that here with Melchizedek. Who is this guy? He is the king of righteousness, the priest of the Most High God, the same God of Abraham, the same God that we worship today. That's who he is. And he just comes from out of the blue here. But we know he is the king of Jerusalem. We know that he is a godly king. He's the first ruler of Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, godly king, king of peace, king of righteousness, which is a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of who? The ultimate king priest, Jesus, who is the true prince of peace, king of kings and lord of lords, and the king of righteousness. And so we see here in this second slide, we see that Melchizedek is from the line of Ham, a Jebusite. We see he is from the city of Jerusalem. He's the first ruler or king of Jerusalem. He's a priest of the Most High God, a godly king, king of peace, king of righteousness. And that's a type, that's a picture, that's a foreshadowing of the ultimate king priest, Jesus, who is the real prince of peace and king of righteousness. Now, one other thing that I want you to notice here in Genesis chapter 14 is what is it that Melchizedek has in his hands, and what does he bring out to Abram? He brings him bread and wine. Now, why on earth would he bring out just bread and wine? You know. Well, I would submit to you, it's another type or foreshadow of Jesus Christ. The bread speaks of what? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. In John 6:35, in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Bread and wine. Wine speaks of joy. Psalm 104:15, and the wine that makes glad the heart of man. John 15:11, he is the vine, we are the branches. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. We see it in the new covenant of communion. We see it when he breaks the bread and he gives them the cup to drink and he says, this is my body, this is my blood. It's speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 40, we have a very interesting story. As Joseph is sold into slavery and then he's in Potiphar's house and he gets falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and he's thrown in jail. And while he's there in jail, he meets two guys, the butler and the baker. The butler or the cupbearer for Pharaoh, as well as the baker for Pharaoh, had fallen into, Pharaoh fell out of favor in Pharaoh's eyes, and so were cast in there in the jail. They knew that that Joseph was an interpreter of dreams. They both had dreams. And so Joseph said, hey, you know, God's given me the gift of the interpretation of dreams. Why don't you tell me your dreams? And so the butler has a dream. He dreams of a vine that had three branches. It budded. It blossomed. It brought forth a cluster of grapes. I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup. The baker also had a dream. He had three baskets on his head, and the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate out of the basket. And so they both come to Joseph, and Joseph begins to give the interpretation of the dream. And of course, the butler comes to him first, and he says to him, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you. And you know that wasn't only exciting to the butler, but also to the baker. He's going, I wonder what he's going to say about my dream. And this is what he said to the baker. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you, hang you from a tree, and the birds of the air will eat your flesh. You know, it's kind of like, hey, butler, here's your dream interpretation. Baker, here's yours. Sorry. But when we look at this, we see that the wine speaks of joy. Like the joy, the wine, the butler felt knowing he was going to be restored. And that is exactly what happens with us. The joy because of the restoration that Christ's death brings with his blood covering our sins. That wine that represents the blood. And then we see this when it comes to the bread and the wine. And when we see that the bread speaks of Christ's body, which like the baker is going to die. Jesus died for our sins. But it's his blood that brings us joy because that is what saves us from our sin. The penalty of death was because of that. And so we see in Matthew 26 when Jesus says, I want you to take the bread. He blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many of the remission of sin. The bread and the wine paints the picture of the new covenant in the person of Jesus Christ, where the bread represents his body that was broken, that he died, but the blood represents the wine of that new covenant, that through his death, spilling of blood, it brings us tremendous joy of restoration with the Father. Now let's go here to Hebrews chapter 7, where we're supposed to be. We're going to see here in this next slide three comparisons given in chapter 7, okay? In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus. In verses 4 through 10, we're going to see the order of Melchizedek and the order of Aaron, and we're going to contrast the two. And then we're going to see the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus in verses 11 through 25. We won't have time to see the third one this week. We'll see that all next week, but we can go over the first two today. And so the first one is the similarities. Look in verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. There are five similarities between Jesus and Melchizedek, okay? And so the first one is Melchizedek and Jesus are both priest kings. Now, the Jew would be asking, how is that possible? Because you weren't supposed to have those two offices mixed. If you're a priest, you couldn't be a king. And if you're a king, you couldn't be a priest. Priests had to come from the line of the tribe of Levi leading up to Aaron. And as a king, you have to come from the tribe of Judah through David. There was a guy by name of King Uzziah who tried to be both, and he got judged for it. In 2 Chronicles 26, it says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up," speaking about King Uzziah, "to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed," or sinned. "You have no honor from the Lord God." And Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And he had leprosy for the rest of his life. And so you're going to get judged if you try as a king to be a priest, or vice versa, because those offices don't mix. They're supposed to be separate. Kings came from the line of David, and priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. And so, but with when it comes to Melchizedek, a different case. He is a king priest. He's the king of Salem and a priest. And it says, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all." Melchizedek's blessing to Abraham was the exercise of his priesthood. Abraham paying him tithes was his recognition of Melchizedek's priesthood. Abraham had just obtained a most remarkable Entebbe-like victory over the kings of Canaan. And now in his making an offering to Melchizedek, he acknowledges that it was God who gave him the victory, and that Melchizedek was his priest. That is what Abraham is acknowledging here. And it's the same today. It's the same today when you give of your tithes and your offerings. What you're acknowledging here is that God himself gave you the victory to have the breath in your body to be able to do what you do. That God himself is the one that gave you the victory in getting that job. That the money that comes into your household, God gave you the victory, and you acknowledge that through your tithes and offering. It's the same thing today. You realize that, hey, if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't even have this job. I wouldn't be able to provide my family. I wouldn't even have this money. And so you give, and you give in recognition of who God is. Now again, remember that this man Melchizedek is a type, a foreshadow, a person of Jesus Christ to come. And so in verse 2 it says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace. Now, Melchizedek means righteousness. Salem means peace. And so it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 32:17, it says, "The work of righteousness will be peace." In Jeremiah 23:6, it says, "The Lord our righteousness." In 1 John 2:1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Speaking of Jesus in Colossians 1:20, Paul says, "And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is not only the producer of righteousness and the maker and giver of peace, but he's also the king of both of those. He is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And then we have verse 3. It says, speaking of Melchizedek, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." This language is very puzzling when you first read it. And so when we first read it, we think, there's people who think, well, he must be an angel. He's just a theophany, which means a pre-visit of Christ before he was born here on this earth. And so people make Melchizedek into something that he is not. We know, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God." So we know that a high priest, a priest of the Most High God, has to be a man. He's not an angel. He's not a theophany. He's none of those things. He has to be a man, to be human, to be a man is an absolute prerequisite in order for one to be a priest or a high priest. Jesus could not serve as our high priest until he became incarnate, meaning God made flesh. Jesus had to become a man in order to become the high priest. And same with Melchizedek, he had to be a man in order to be the high priest. So the wording here seems a little strange until you remember what the writer's argument is. This is a Hebrew writer writing to Jewish believers, okay? So they would understand this. When he's saying here in chapter 7, verse 3, without mother, without genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor end of life, he's speaking about the law of Moses, where it says, having no genealogy, having no mother, no father, meaning none of those things point back to the tribe of Levi. They don't have a mother or father or genealogy pointing them back to the tribe of Levi or to Aaron himself. They have no genealogy that points back to that. They have no beginning, days, or end of life. Jesus also, his genealogy, he doesn't have a mother or father that points back to Aaron. It points back to Judah and King David. And so neither one, Melchizedek nor Jesus, has a genealogy, mother or father, that points back to the tribe of Levi or Aaron, which you're supposed to have in order to be a priest. Neither one point back in that direction. And neither of them have the beginning of days. Well, what does that mean? It means in the Levitical system that when you were a priest, you had term limits. You began at 25 and you ended at 50. But when it came to Melchizedek and when it comes to Jesus, they have a priesthood continually. They don't have a start date and they don't have an ending date. We read in Numbers 8, 24 and 25, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at age 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. You know, I can't imagine that. The calling that God's put on my heart, that at the age of 50, that I would have to stop serving the Lord. I didn't know anything until I was around 50, you know. And now I'm 56, I know everything, no. So much more to learn. I'm just getting started. But for them to be in the priesthood, began at 25, ended at 50. And that's what is being mentioned here when it says that they have neither beginning or days nor end of life, but they, like the Son of God, like that metaphor, the Son of God, remain a priest continually. That's the language that is being spoken of here. There's no set beginning or end of days. He just suddenly appears, Melchizedek, and then he just suddenly disappears. And the silence of the biblical record regarding Melchizedek's days suggests a continuous priesthood, which casts a perfect type of foreshadowing of Jesus' priesthood, where he is going to continually minister without interruption. So, Melchizedek's character type regarding king, priest, righteousness, and peace, they're all fulfilled to perfection in the person of Jesus Christ. We see that. Now, David looks at Psalm 110 when he speaks his psalm here. It is a prophecy that speaks of the Messiah who is going to come from the order of Melchizedek. That until here in chapters 5 and then really gotten into in chapter 7, no Hebrew, no Jew actually put together. That even though in the time of David's day, that when the rabbis would look at what David had to say after that, they're thinking, oh yeah, the Messiah has to come from the order of Melchizedek. It was lost by the time this Hebrew author brought it up. And if he doesn't speak about it here in the book of Hebrews, we would never attach the two. That Jesus would have to be the order of Melchizedek. And that Melchizedek actually pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. It would be a very difficult thing to bring together. And so here, we see the five similarities of Jesus and Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High, and so is Jesus. He was king, and so is Jesus. He's righteous and peace, and so is Jesus. A priest without genealogy, so is Jesus. A priesthood was timeless, continuous, and so is Jesus. And he continued ministering. He continued ministering. Yeah, it's up there. Okay. The second comparison that we're going to go over here this morning, the priesthood of Melchizedek as it's compared to the priesthood to the Levitical system. And here we're going to see four different ways that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood. Here in slide number 5, we're going to see the superiority is Melchizedek accepted tithes. The superiority is that in the form of blessing. The superiority is Melchizedek's priesthood never ended. And the superiority is respect given by Levi to Melchizedek. And so let's look at the first superiority is Melchizedek accepted tithes in verse 4. He says, "Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tithe of the spoils." If Abraham, a patriarch, as mentioned here, and he, being a patriarch, is giving tithes to Melchizedek, and if Abraham is so great because he is the patriarch, how much greater is Melchizedek, being that he's paying him tithes? So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Is the thought here, is the understanding. Verse 5, "And indeed those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. And that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." Now, we get to see how Melchizedek is greater than the whole Levitical system. The Levitical priesthood collected tithes from their brethren. But Melchizedek, who had no family tie with Abraham, while the Levites did receive tithes from the father of the Levitical priesthood. And so while the Levitical priesthood collected tithes from their brothers, Melchizedek collected tithes from the patriarch Abraham. And in this area, the one who collect tithes from whom, it shows that Melchizedek is superior to Aaron and Levi, who are inside of Abraham as Abraham gives tithes. And then we're going to see the superiority in the form of blessing. Look at verse 6. "But he, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them," again, meaning no family ties to Abraham, "received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater." So the blesser is superior to the one being blessed, as it says here. And since Melchizedek is one blessing Abraham, he's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. The third superiority is Melchizedek's priesthood never ended. Verse 8, "Here mortal men receive tithes, but he," Melchizedek, "receives them of whom it is a witness that he lives." Mortal men speak of dying men because they're mortal. Meaning when a priest dies, guess what? He no longer receives tithes. The Levitical priesthood was administered by dying priests. Because sooner or later that priest would die. However, that was not true of Melchizedek. There is no record of his death. There's no mention of someone needing to succeed him. And so he represents, as it says here, and he receives them as one is a witness that he lives. He's the living priest, not the dying priest. And insofar as the biblical record is concerned, he abides as a priest continually. And thus, the priesthood of Melchizedek is eternal, thus superior. The fourth thing we see here, superiority is the respect given by Levi to Melchizedek. Verse 9, "Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, as he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." If Abraham is giving tithes to Melchizedek, thus showing Melchizedek is greater, then what is inside his progeny, his descendants, are also giving tithes through impartation of Abraham. Thus, he is greater than the Levitical system as well. Now, here's the question. What about today? Do we have a priesthood today in the new covenant? And the answer is yes, we do. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We have a priesthood as believers in Christ. And guess who the priests are? You are. It's called the priesthood of believers, is what that's called. Every person who receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, guess what? You're a priest. It's the priesthood of believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." That's Peter speaking to believers. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So as his new holy priesthood, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifice. That's acceptable to God because it's being done through the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The New Testament makes very clear that all Christians are part of this priesthood. We are a holy nation, and we offer up spiritual sacrifice that's acceptable to God through the person of Jesus Christ. I want to look at some of these sacrifices that we're to offer today. The slide here shows us four sacrifices that we make today. We sacrifice by presenting our bodies. We sacrifice by giving praise. We sacrifice to God by meeting the needs of others. And we sacrifice to God through prayer. The first one, Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Guess what? When you come to Christ, you know your physical body has now been separated for Christ. So what you used to do with your physical body before you came to know Christ, hopefully you're not doing again if what your physical body was doing was sin. If you're a promiscuous person before Christ, now that you know Christ, you aren't. If you used to read all these trashy novels and things like that and put things before your eyes that you know the Lord doesn't want you to do, now that you're a believer in Christ, you don't do that anymore. You don't do that anymore. This is all about your body, separated. If you're physically violent before, you're just a violent, angry person, guess what? When you come to Christ, God wants to work on that. He wants you to separate yourself. The word holy there means separate or sanctified for the service of God. This body now is going to be used for the service of God. And because you're choosing to say, no, I'm not going to use my body this way anymore, guess what? That is a sacrifice unto God that you're going to have a heavenly reward because of it. And guess what? It says it is your reasonable service. It is your reasonable service. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means every day you lay yourself on the altar and said, this body where I carry myself today, what people see has been set apart for you. And as it's set apart for God, it should not be seen in a carnal way. And so you sacrifice that. This is who you are now. And you have to give yourself to God. The next one here is a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:5. Just go over a couple verses, chapters here. Hebrews 13:5. I'm sorry, 13:15. It says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, to give God that fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. How do you give a sacrifice of praise? I would submit to you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you don't feel like it. Things are kind of like burning down all around you. It's one crisis after another. You're just having a bad day. So you stop, and then you praise God. You thank him for all the things that you do have, like your salvation. You have an inheritance incorruptible. And you just begin to praise him. You sing songs to him. That's a sacrifice of praise. You don't feel like it, but you do it anyway. And how awesome that is. You used to have a mouth of a sailor before you came to know Christ. You could carpet F-bomb any situation. That's just who you were beforehand. But now that you've come to Christ, guess what? That doesn't come out of your mouth anymore. The swearing, you've given it over to the Lord. And so now your mouth is a sacrifice of praise. It only says things of praise to the Lord. I have a guy that worked at Denver SWAT, that he could not complete a sentence without two F-bombs. Not one. That would have been an improvement. Two, maybe three. He just who he was. Then I was able to see him come to know Christ. Then I saw him as he continued to come to our church. And then I saw him just change. I'm going, you have no idea what a witness that I am. He goes, no, I do. The guys I used to do SWAT with, other people that knew me growing up, they can't believe that I'm inviting them to church. They can't believe that I'm telling about Jesus. They can't believe that I'm telling what Jesus did in my life. I know. It's amazing because I remember you before. You scared me. You know, it's like, ugh, you know, stay away from that guy. But to see what he gives a sacrifice of praise all the time now. This is who he was before. This is who he is now. This is what we're supposed to do as believers in Christ Jesus. And then we're all supposed to meet the needs of others. Hebrews 13:16, the very next verse. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. How awesome. Ephesians 2:10 said, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were just told about the Douglas County Task Force, the needs that they have. And so for you to come next week and to drop off the toiletries and peanut butter and other things that they need, it's kind of like that's a sacrifice to the Lord for the needs of others, doing good. And God is going to bless you for that. I think that's wonderful. For such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And then we see, the last one that I see, is offering up prayers. God's word says, pray without ceasing. In 1 Timothy 2:1-3, it says, therefore I exhort, first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are the authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Praying always. Praying for those kings and those who are in authority. That's what we get to do this Thursday at the National Day of Prayer. If you can get off time from work, if you're available, please come out for that. It'd be great to be able to see this display of God's people coming out, praying for the authorities in our town, praying for the first responders, praying for our kids that are in school. Just to be lifting that up in prayer. What a wonderful time and what a great thing for this community to see. As they go downtown and they realize they can't drive down there, what's going on? And, oh, the stinking traffic and what's that? Oh, they're praying. You know? What's going on? Well, it's the National Day of Prayer. Oh. Wow, there's a lot of people. And they're praying for our nation. They're praying for authorities here in town. Yeah. What a great witness that would be. It'd be a fantastic witness. And so I look at this, that we sacrificially offer up our lives unto God as a savor of aroma of Christ. The Lord loves this. We sacrifice today as priests, presenting our bodies. We sacrifice by giving a sacrifice of praise. We sacrifice in the way of meeting the needs of others. And we are continually sacrificing when it comes to prayer. And if we do those things, man, God's going to change the world. Amen? Let's pray.